The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this evening, Genesis chapter 38. We are in the midst of the analysis of verses 24 through 26. We'll probably resume around page 34 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, before we study God's Word, we give you opportunity as a believer priest to ensure that God the Holy Spirit is the rightful place of rulership over the real you. That is, that you've engaged His filling ministry, utilizing the rebound technique. The application of 1 John 1:9 is necessary, whereas in our prayer of confession, it's naming, citing, acknowledging our sins to God, homologeo in the Greek, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the mechanics to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers and stays indwelled, but does not necessarily fill the believer. That is dependent upon sin in the life and whether or not one is willing to make the adjustment and the rebound technique otherwise in that regards. And only in this way can we truly apprehend the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature. Our brain computer is made of flesh. It's just as devious as the rest of our body in regards to those things are antagonistic to the plan of God, and we must overrule it, and we must put it in a proper place, so to speak, and that is by giving God the Holy Spirit the filling role in regards to our lives so that He can lead us and guide us and direct us into all truth, undistorted by the sin nature in that vein. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. This section of the chapter of Genesis 38, Judah and Tamar has had their sexual affair, albeit Tamar disguised, and Judah not realizing who he's having sex with in that regards. Moses tells us that with that one sexual act, she conceived and she became pregnant. That pregnancy obviously could not be hid forever, and it becomes noticeable, and news reaches Judah's ears in that regards. And in verses 24 through 26, I've titled these verses, now Tamar's condemnation, defense, and vindication, or salvation, if you want to throw the fundy term in with it. But it works in this regard, her deliverance. And as we have been going through this, we have dealt with the historical narrative in regards to its ramifications, and we were dealing with the symbolic personification that is also attached to this particular chapter in regards to the Judah-Tamar affair. Rereading here the verses, historically, and now what happens, and now it's about 3 months later, or after 3 months, literally, that Judah was informed. We're not told who tells him, but news reaches his ears. The information is your daughter-in-law, Tamar, has played the harlot, the whore, temple prostitute, is what she dressed up as. And behold, she is also with child by harlotries, literally in the plural. And then Judah said, that's the accusation. Then the condemnation or the verdict, Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Capital punishment was defined to be paid for an act of adultery, which under the Levirate system Tamar was betrothed to Shelah, the youngest son, after the death of his two older brothers, Er and Onan, sequentially in that respect. And therefore, the death penalty is dished out to her, with Judah acting as the judge and jury in the situation, which he obviously has authority to do so at this point in time in history. In verse 25, and now we have her defense being brought forth. It was while she is being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, a verbal defense, first of all, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. And along with that verbal defense, she has the physical evidence attached to it. And continued verse there, 25, and she said, please examine the evidence, is the idea here. Whose signet ring and cords and staff are these? Cords there in the plural, in contrast to its use in the singular back in verse 18. And obviously, these belong to Judah because that is the pledge that he gave her in lieu of not having the young male goat, the young kid, with him on hand when the transaction, the proposition transaction, took place earlier on in their history. And he could not find her when he sent out his friend Hira to get the pledge back, and therefore she has hung on to it. And this becomes her deliverance, if you will, in regards to the whole situation. And verse 26, obviously Judah recognized him and said, he makes a proclamation of vindication, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah. That was the doctrinal law that was at hand in regards to a promise made to her that he went back on. He refused to fulfill the doctrinal promise to her in this regard, and he recognizes that, and therefore he obviously cannot judge her for pursuing that which was rightfully hers to begin with under the law, and that is the seed of life that the levirate was to hand down. And then it closes the fact that he, Judah, did not have sexual relations, is the idea there, with her again. A one-time affair, and that was it between the two of them. So even though both parties here are engaged in sin in this respect, Tamar is declared as the righteous, the more righteous of the two, simply by the fact that she essentially was suing for peace, so to speak. She basically had rights to contractual terms and obligations promised her. And what puts, obviously, force on the whole situation was a doctrinal custom that was to be followed at that point in time in history, as it was then incorporated actually into the Mosaic Law in a written form at a later time. And Judah, on the other hand, he breached those terms. He went back on his word. He did not fulfill his promise, obviously showing just how steep in religious reversionism and letting his STA run his life he had become at this point in time in his particular history. So Tamar, obviously, has every right to pursue satisfaction under the law in lieu of, as alternative to Judah not keeping his promise. So, as I stated, we were in the middle of basically tying together the symbolic personifications intended between the Judah-Tamar affair between the two, as they personify both Israel and the church. In this case, Judah representing Israel and Tamar representing the church, all that we have brought forth and showed with documentation, etc., how all this works out up to this point in time. So just pick up point 26 here in our notes, page 34. So the Gentiles, the church, which are personified here by Tamar, is rightly accused now of spiritual infidelity. She got pregnant by playing the prostitute. So the church here, in its personification through Tamar, is rightfully accused of spiritual infidelity. So 27, in unbelief, now their condemnation and sentence is the lake of fire. That is the verdict, the execution that is to be followed through for this particular sin, even though, as I brought out in the Mosaic Law in Leviticus, the act of adultery, burning, is not specifically made as the sentence to be carried out in that particular case, even though it obviously is implied. But it's also, stoning is another form of execution, as we saw in that particular chapter that we dealt with. But it fits for all intents and purposes in the underlying story that is being laid out here by Moses, truly opening the eyes of those who will dig deep in regards to this chapter to see the relationship between Judah and Tamar being same as Israel and the church. And for the church, in regards to its guilt, spiritual infidelity, i.e. All the paganistic practices that they involved in, and unbelief, their sentence too is by burning for all unbelievers of the Gentile world, that is, ultimately via the lake of fire. 28, now however, their condemnation is wrongly assumed as perpetual. That's the assumption that was made by whoever accused her here, as we showed in verse 24. She is also a child by harlotries. Someone who practices infidelity generally is assumed as being habitual in regards to that practice. But here, the condemnation is wrongly assumed as perpetual, child by harlotries. 29, the accusation is based on the reputation of the Gentile race for their many spiritual deviations of practice and implicates their practice of polytheism, of serving many gods, and the constant warnings that God through Moses gave the Jews to stay away from, to stay separate from, in regards to the Gentile nations around them, serving their many gods. And obviously, the Jews did not give great heed to this throughout their history. They switched up their practice of idolatry from the more lascivious side of sacrificing their children for fertility rites and things that the pagans practice, horrendous sins, obviously, for the legalism of mainline Judaism at the First Advent. But as we pointed out, in either case, they're both just as destructive to mankind, as neither religious system brings one to salvation. So, by appearance, if you will, a general categorization of the Gentile race is we are a child by harlotries. So 30, it is assumed by others blind to spiritual facts that the Gentile affinity towards the Jews was just another religious attraction and affair. Add one more god to their mix, one more religion to their mix. 31, however, in the case of their union with Israel, on this one occasion, it is a legitimate act of, quote, marriage, end quote, under the principle of the Levirate law, where the church in Revelation 19:7 is referred to as Christ's bride. All that is pictured through this Judah-Tamar affair. the marriage obviously occurs under God's permissive will, first and foremost. All the legal ramifications and consequences behind it are probably beyond my scope of identifying specifically. It looks as if, at least in this situation, that under the Levirat principle, first and foremost, Tamar has every right to sue for the terms of the law to be fulfilled on her behalf. Now, it's not the husband's brother or brothers that fulfills his terms. So, by implication, it suggests that another member of the family who steps in to provide the seed otherwise qualifies of fulfilling those terms. That may tie into the Ruth Boaz situation that we dealt with slightly earlier as part of this Levirate system being acted out. Here, Tamar petitions, obviously, the judge himself. That's the father of the family. That's Judah. Judah is complicit in regards to the crime. Legally, you would expect him to recuse himself. I've got to step out of this. I am directly affected by this. This in and of itself will bring about an acquittal, generally speaking, as the court will be in session. Whether the law of double jeopardy may step in here, I don't know. Like I said, I'm not an attorney. All I can do is take the doctrine and give it to you the best way I can in that regards. But here, Judah obviously personifies the land that in and of itself, Israel fulfills the obligations of Levirate to the church in and of itself. One of the principles that tends to jump out at me in regards to this particular situation is God's proclamation that He holds His word above His very name. The importance of keeping one's word, the promise of doctrine. If you will, it gives and leaves the impression that we as believers have the right to sue the heavenlies for fulfillment of all the promises of Bible doctrine that has been laid down by God's law and economy. We have that right because God has provided those rights to us. Obviously, it's not in the term of suit as we see a practice so often in our society, but to sue for peace. And that is through faith in the person of Jesus Christ, which obviously all this boils down in representation in the seed of life that comes forth from the conception between Tamar and Judah of Messiah in that respect. So if there's other insights in regards to the legal ramifications, maybe I'll stumble across some of those later on. But there's just some of the things that jumped out at me in looking at this after the fact. And I'm kind of glad it's after the fact because, quite frankly, the two hairs in my head was burning more or less going through this chapter trying to figure it out. Smoking. But anyway. But on the very bottom line, it is seen as a legitimate union between God. So we conclude that a marriage is soon. There are those who hold that say that it is completely total infidelity in this regard, which it is. But the fact that they came in union with one another, they have no more marriages are recorded in regards to Judah, in regards to Tamar, no more children. Even though they abstain in regards to the sexual act, all this fulfills, if you will, the typology and personification symbolism that goes along with this whole situation, as I'll bring out here in our notes. So anyway, just to touch on that. So this one affair that the Gentile race has happens to be with one religion, one nation to be, that is completely and totally, if you will, acceptable to God in what it produces. And that is the seed of life. So 32, it is on that one occasion that salvation comes via their association with Israel, that being Judah, using the names interchangeably here, from whom they received the, quote, seed of life, end quote. Is that seed of life that fills in the alternative and the gap of the failure of the levirate system that Judah and Israel was obligated under in regards to evangelizing the world under their administrative responsibilities. And Jesus assumes that position to spread and provide the gospel message otherwise, in contrast to their failure. So that's 33. The seed of life results in Messiah. Messiah, that is the alternative to the failure of the Jewish race to evangelize the Gentile world. 34. While the Gentile race might be assumed as damned for their unbelief, there are those that are seekers of the promises of Bible doctrine and salvation. Truly, our thoughts are not God's thoughts. What he sees is so beyond our scope of vision, is unbelievable in regards to his creation and all that's involved. So out of the Gentile race comes Paul's volition, one that on the surface looks like just any other Gentile. But the difference that sets them apart in regards to the rest of the Gentile world is their positive volition, a desire to have the benefits and blessings that the liberal law is so designed to impart, of carrying on the name and reputation of the firstborn of Judah, that being Jesus Christ. And that positive volition starts at saving faith. So these believers, known as a church, possess evidence of innocence, point 35, and given to them by Israel, Judah. That's in the evidence that provided for their acquittal. So 36, the evidence is symbolized by the signet ring, cords, and staff that belong to Judah. 37, as noted in our notes of verse 18, the ring and staff are symbolic of a king and a kingly shepherd bound as one by a cord. The cord symbolically binds the signet ring worn by a king and the ruling shepherd, the staff. 38, this is none other than the person of Christ provided by Israel, fulfilling his roles for both Israel and the church. And the irony is that the church will receive and reap the benefits of all this before Israel does. We're in the first wave. We get to come back with Jesus in the second advent when he delivers Israel from their enemies. And the second, the Old Testament saints, then they get the advantage of resurrection and the blessings after the fact. See, all this fits in. But either way, he ultimately fulfills his role in both cases as king and ruling shepherd. During the millennium, people will go to Israel to hear the teachings of the king, the human beings that are on this planet, etc. So 39, the evidence of the church's association with Christ spiritually is given with a pledge of God the Holy Spirit in his indwelling role. For us, while Judah gave the church his pledge of the King, Jesus Christ, gave it away, basically. for their fleeting association for their own form of religious reversionism, of pagan idolatry in its most legalistic form. Jesus Christ also left a pledge for us that indeed we belong to Him, and that is through the sealing ministry of God the Holy Spirit, in His indwelling sealing ministry. He sealed us for a day of redemption. He's given to us in this regard. We're unique from the rest of the believers in the Bible, in the church age dispensation. Old Testament believers were not indwelled with God the Holy Spirit. They could be filled with God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is said to be upon them, over them, and intercede on their behalf in this regard, but He did not indwell them. He literally, God the Holy Spirit, I mean, this is phenomenal stuff. God the Holy Spirit for every believer literally has taken up residence in our body. That's why our body is a temple. So how do you treat the temple? And it's not the extrinsic value of the temple. It's outer layer that falls under condemnation in regards to misuse or abuse, even though how it's done may fall under the condemnation. But it's what goes on inside. You defile the temple. It's not what goes into your mouth. What comes from your heart. See all the legalists out there. But you got to, if you do this, if you smoke, or whatever, you know. Blah, blah, blah. So, obviously, there's common sense that everyone should use. And you want to maintain your health sufficiently so you can perform to the best of your ability what God provides for you in fulfilling His plan for your life. But these things, in and of themselves, is not what defiles the temple, but the legalists will try to throw certain diets. If you don't do certain diets, well, what you can't afford to do, what if all you can afford to do is eat hot dogs and relish and onions and mustard and throw on a bun on occasion, you know. Can't afford the Kobe steak or whatever. Of course, most of those people wouldn't even eat meat, but that's their problem, not mine. I'll take mine and sacrifice to the priest, please. All carbon. All right. So the future evidence for the church is God the Holy Spirit, just to bring some things out there in exhortation. That we do indeed possess Jesus Christ as our King and ruling Shepherd. We are in union with Him. See. So 40, the future evidence given to the Jews. And the Jews are still in unbelief today as a nation. Yes, there's exceptions to the rules. But Jews that live, racial Jews. See, there's racial Jews and there's spiritual Jews. As a believer, we're all spiritual Jews. We're all of our father Abraham. But racially, maybe we're not, or maybe we are. But either way, even in the church age dispensation, there's no distinction in race. Whether you're racially a Jew, whether you're racially whatever else, you know. That's not the issue. You're part of the church. And the Jews remain in unbelief. But eventually, they are going to wake up spiritually. And they're going to see all the evidence come before them. And what's happened to them in regards to their history. Over these years, over these centuries that they have been living under God's persecution and wrath. Brought about by the evil of other people, most often. Even though a lot of times maybe deserving on their part. But either way. So 40, the future evidence given to the Jews that the church is legit in the eyes of God is that we accepted their king that they crucified. 41, where we left off, the evidence will be presented to Israel at the second advent. At the second advent. And guess who's going to be with him when the evidence is presented? The church. On all their white horses, dressed in white, the bride, see. And that's why Judah and Tamar, all this points to this reality that's going to occur. So maybe after going through the chapter, you can see why I'm under the impression that maybe there's more known in regards to the principle of dispensations by Old Testament saints than being given credit by modern interpreters. Even though, obviously, what they knew was limited. And other doctrines through progressive revelation would be brought forth otherwise to more fully explain it. And you think about the age of the Gentiles from Abraham up to Abraham, Adam up to Abraham. The promises were given simply to the male. Adam, then, well, Eve, she had the promise given to her. But then through that, through Noah. And then when you get to Abraham, then is the wife brought into the picture in terms of blessings, see, in that regards. So could they have recognized that somehow in history there was to be a union, a particular family in which a blessing comes upon both husband and wife, that a new dispensation will be formed? Probably so. Anyway, I'm more or less talking out loud right now. So the evidence that we as a church are legit in regards to the union with Israel as we are grafted in will be presented to Israel at the second advent, when Jesus Christ returns in defense of Israel politically, historically, and militarily. And he will defeat all of his enemies, and he will establish his millennial kingdom. All right. Now, another aspect you've got to deal with in here, as I brought out, have alluded to so far. 42, the outstanding grammatical feature concerning the items, as Moses using the plural of pathil, our word translated cords in the text is pathilim. Pathilim, the plural ending im added to it, contrasted to his singular form, pathil, cord, used in verse 18. So 44, the plural use binds together the concept of dispensationalism with the symbolic parallels of Christ as king politically and a sovereign shepherd spiritually in the two uses for Judah's staff, our Hebrew word meteh, that we've noted shepherd's staff uses a king's scepter in Psalm 110:2 when we dealt with those items previously. So, why did Moses change up here? Well, there's a reason. These little subtle changes, most people just blow them off, just breeze right on by them. Okay, well, maybe it's a scribal error. Who knows? But there's no indication that there is, that this was intended. So 44 is the best I can do with it. But it definitely folds right into what I am suggesting to you in regards to this interpretation of this chapter. The plural cords symbolize A, first Christ as king, one politically, yet to be fulfilled, because he sits in session. His benefits of and rights of primogeniture and benefits of blessing have itself been postponed temporarily. While his bride role is fulfilled through the church in this regard, and he sits in session politically, experientially, and hence the need for others to fill in the gap in his absence in evangelizing. Then, two, spiritually, as both a, quote, ruler, in quote, and, quote, shepherd, in quote, which is in the process of fulfillment via the church. He is our ruling shepherd. He's the head of the church, just as the husband is the head of the wife. So, and you have to, and again, this is where you have to put all this stuff together that I've been bringing you through here. Be fulfillment of his role as a king shepherd finds its access through the dispensational realities initiated through the Abrahamic covenant, beginning the age of Israel to the church age and millennial age. The cords in the plural ties together this transfer of power administratively from the age of Israel to the church and then back to the age of Israel and then the millennial age, hence more than one cord. See? And in his fulfilling role, it demands a series of transfers of dispensational realities. Finding this access, just as he prophesied in the New Testament in regards to the doctrine of the fig tree, you know that I'm right at the doors in the plural. Doors in the plural represented a change of dispensations. Cords in the plural represents change of dispensations in regards to his fulfilling role. It doesn't all just happen as soon as he's born, like what the Jews wanted to happen. Oh, our king's born, and now we can throw off the yoke of the Romans and have our eternal kingdom. Right. You idiots ain't even ready, to put it in the southern lingo, for those who want to remain in unbelief. Spiritually, they are idiots. So 45, while Christ is the sovereign shepherd of the church, his political reign as king over the church in Israel, which it will be together, awaits until the completion of Daniel's 70th week, finishing the age of Israel. As I brought out when I was parsing the verses, that your Judah's envisioned here in his proclamation in regards to Tamar being more righteous and looking back in time. So Judah is like in the future looking back at time at the reality of what's all happened. So this all fits within the symbolism, etc., that's tied into this. So 46, as we know, Daniel's 70th week is timed at the rapture of the church. The church, the end of our dispensation, will occur when the rapture occurs, of which we just revisited the doctrine of recent. See, doctrine of. The hiatus of Israel in regards to its dispensation being interrupted is temporary, albeit a long temporary period, some 2,000 years, two millennium. It's phenomenal. We live at this point in time in God's history. We're part of this history. We're seeing it unfold right before us. So 47, at that time, a spiritual awakening in Israel will occur. An example of that event happening is seen in Ezekiel's prophecy over the Valley of the Dry Bones. Israel comes back together in a nation in unbelief. The scriptures, Old Testament, makes clear that God reunites them back to the land based on his name, based on his reputation, not based on Israel conforming to God's plan. But eventually, positive volition will come out of that situation, and a spiritual awakening will occur. And Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14, which we've had opportunity to visit a few times over the past years, albeit fairly superficially still, but enough to get the main gist of the situation. Then the hand of the Lord was upon me, Ezekiel. He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. Bones that would be sun bleached, obviously white, dry, dead, more or less. part of the landscape. Verse 2, and he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. Of course, verse 11 tells us who those bones represent. That's Israel. Verse 3, and he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. He appeals to God's omniscience and foreknowledge. And again he said to me, at verse 4, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Listen to doctrine, you spiritually dead nation. It's time to listen to God. It's time to listen to Bible doctrine, sound Bible doctrine, instead of all this stuff that you've created and made up in regards to your own religiosity. In verse 5, thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. God brings this to pass. Obviously, it foresees the potential positive volition that will come out of this valley of dry bones. Verse 6, and I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin. Basically, put the body back together, layer after layer. That looks at the revitalization of Israel as a nation. Just as the fig tree puts forth branches and puts forth leaves, etc., showing military, political, economic institutions representing that. And put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. Of course, how he does that is fairly phenomenal, as through the whole ordeal, it'll look like really what they're destined to be is that valley of dry bones as their enemies surround them. See? All the irony in God's plan. Without doctrine, you're completely at a loss. When you're looking at it surfacely, by appearance, you're completely at a loss. See? The world looks at it. They're done for. They're down and out. But God has a whole different idea in regards to the situation. And He's in control. He's sovereign. Let men be what they want to be. Let them speak what they want to speak. They can spit out all the lies and mistruths and misinformation they want to. But you cling to Bible doctrine and you maintain your sanity in Satan's world throughout it all. See? Knowing truly what's going to happen. And of course, the challenge for us is, do you really believe that? That's your challenge. Do you really believe that? And then, of course, we're put into a test where this call for our faith is called to be exercised and evidenced otherwise in our application, which is seen through our fidelity to our NPR and things of this nature. But anyway, back here to our verse. So I prophesied as I was commanded, verse 7, Ezekiel, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. That looks at, if you will, the Zionist movement that occurred in the late 40s, early 50s as Jews from all over the world started migrating back to their homeland. Still maintaining their racial identity, even though they were obviously a mix of Heinz 57 breeds in many cases. You had Jews that maintained their specific identity that have lived all over the world, and they've obviously intermarried. But family members have become part of the Jewish faith, etc., etc. Ethiopian Jews that are just as dark as night in their skin color. Asian Jews, even though probably those are the minority from kind of the way history looks, population coming out of Asia. But either way. The Zionist movement, bone to his bone. And I looked, behold, verse 8, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath of them. There's no life. The evangelization has not taken place yet, or has not taken hold yet. Breath of life looks at the salvation, judgment, to the justice of God, saving faith, see, to give them life. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. That's kind of a language of accommodation, if you will, of God the Holy Spirit in ministry of evangelizing the world during this period in time which will occur during the tribulation. The Holy Spirit, nephesh, so I'm drawing blanks right at the moment. But anyway, the Holy Spirit, soul, breath, same word used for breathing and for the Spirit. Pneuma in the Greek. I know that much. Go back to school, huh? Breathe on them, these slain, that they come to life. This obviously will also bring in the 144,000 coming in, evangelizing. The two prophets are going to be involved in this. Angels are involved in this, as we know from our study in the book of Revelation. Verse 10, so I prophesied, and he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, verse 12, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves. Second Advent. Second Advent proper. My people, and I will bring you to the land of Israel, as well as their spiritual rejuvenation, rebirth. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. That event is going to stimulate a continuing positivism in regards to the remnant that initializes all this during the tribulational period. To see this fact in the history. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. And I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. And they'll actually get to occupy all of the land promised to them under the Abrahamic covenant, which they still yet to date, Israel has not occupied all that land. They've been shortchanged because of their own spiritual malfeasance over the history of them. But anyway. So a spiritual awakening will occur. When the second advent is brought about, all that evidence is brought forth. So 48, the national reversion recovery of Israel is personified in Judah's words of vindication to Tamar being more righteous than I. 49, while Judah's role in the affair was tantamount to works for salvation under religious reversionism, Tamar's was a pursuit sponsored by faith. 50, after the rapture, Israel will come to terms with their religious reversionism and recognize the efficacy of Christ and salvation by faith and grace as practiced by the church. They'll come to those terms. 51, Israel will understand their failure of dispensational responsibility as typified by the Levirate law that the nation should have provided the gospel, the grace of the gospel phase one to the Gentiles. They're going to come to this recognition. And it's going to hurt them, I mean, as a nation. We'd all be humbled, see, in that respect, emotionally. 52, they should have fulfilled their Levirate responsibilities as a nation, providing a means for creating a union of eternal life with the Gentile world, i.e. Judah. Why didn't you not give them the son, Shelah? Because they didn't want to make reversion recovery. They're playing God, which Judah personifies as a nation. 53, where they failed, Christ and those who adhered to his gospel message took up the slack in introducing the dispensation of the church. Those were the exceptions to the rules, those who aligned themselves with Jesus Christ at the first advent. his disciples. And it took them a while to get their spiritual act together. They were spiritual infants throughout the ministry. That's what he had to put up with. Okay, I'm God. I'm going to give you Bible class 24/7 now for the next 3 years. And in the 3 years, he's still dealing with this stuff. The immaturity of them and all their stupid actions. As they're still not gapping the necessity of his need to go to the cross truly. They haven't gapped the doctrine of the Advents truly. As they continue to ask, etc. Run under their essays, but that he foreknew, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, obviously. But that fulfilled prophecy. That eventually they would go on Paul's volition, just like Paul eventually went on Paul's volition. Who would ever thunk it? The Pharisee of Pharisees, the legalist of them all. And he's written more books in the New Testament than anybody, any other single author. Paul's volition. You never know where it comes from. You never know who ends up in Bible class. See? Who stays often, unfortunately. Truly, postulation comes from all walks of life. But God knows. And the genius of his plan orchestrates everything for that postulation to be taken care of, every minute minute and second of its existence in life. That's the God we serve. Everybody else has their place, fulfillment of his plan. But the protective power comes in regards to people and individuals themselves in the positive saints that live on this planet. Nobody's going to die and otherwise go to hell that would believe in time that hasn't got the gospel, so to speak. God will make rocks talk if he has to. This whole fundy idea, if you're not out there knocking on doors, people die and going to hell. All right. What kind of God is that? Either he reads your heart or he doesn't. What good does he read your heart if he doesn't do anything about it? See? And again, this does not diminutize our importance of witness of life. But, anyway. So where Israel fails Christ and those who adhere to his gospel message, see how the firstborn now, the promised seed, that takes up the slack. He's the alternative in regards to the situation of the church. And God foreseeing the population that's going to come from the nations in the next 2,000 years. All this is fit in this chapter. So where they fell, Christ and those who adhered to his gospel message took up the slack, introducing the dispensation of the church. All right, 54. Now the final clause of verse 26 to wrap this up, hopefully. And he did not have relations with her again. Wow, lo, yasaf. Ad lama yada, end quote, is apropos, obviously, to the typology. It's completely apropos. So 55, what it means literally is Judah never had sex with Tamar again. They had that one affair. She got pregnant. They had twins. That's the only time he ever had sex with her. And again, like I said, there's no indication that Judah ever remarried or that Tamar ever remarried or married Sheila. No, the implication is she went with Judah. She stayed in the family. She became part of the family. It was a bona fide marriage, but they chose to be absent. I have sex. That's the word I'm looking for the rest of their marriage. And all this pictures the very essence of the typology that is figured into all this. So 56, this implies he ceased from energy of the flesh and reversionism on one part, and future abstinence was practiced by both parties. So 57, what you can conclude safely is they determined to put the past behind them. You can imagine it's kind of embarrassing. At least on Judas' part. So they determined to put the past behind them and simply move on in life with the blessings of the two children given by God in grace. So 58, how does this fit? The church in Israel's dispensational affair only occurs one time in history. One time. That's it. We have one affair with the Jews. 59, the literal abstinence images the resurrection of Israel and the church where there is no marriage. Propelling us again here in regards to the prophetic effect of this whole typology, etc., into the future of the second advent, where all of the king and the ruling shepherd's benefits and blessings are fulfilled in time, experientially, politically, etc. And as the Pharisees, scribes tested Jesus in regards to the levirate system. A woman married like four or five times. Who's going to be her husband in phase three? You idiots. They didn't. It was the Sadducees, actually. They didn't believe in resurrection. See, is their test. The cosmos, the religious cosmos, think they have their act together and they could test you. See, but doctrine simply just answers it completely. He said there is no resurrection in heaven. So when we get to heaven, however God's going to substitute the recreational enjoyment in marriage here in time and resurrection body, it's not going to be there anymore. No marriage. That's Matthew 22:30. 60, enter the millennium. Enter the millennium. So this is how sequentially this prophecy works, or the typology works itself out in regards to the levirate affair between Judah and Tamar. And she was more righteous than I, because I didn't fulfill my levirate obligation to her as I promised. The land of Judah. See, the land of Judah. And they'll come to that recognition. That obviously at least implies that Judah repented of his actions. He saw, oh man, I messed up big time. See. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to lighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.